Hey, Zilpha.
Hey, John.
Where are you going to be on August 6th, 2010?
Well, hopefully with you.
That's right.
Maybe with some other friends.
That's right, because August 6th, 2010 is the Mormon Expression live podcast recording.
Oh, right.
Doors open at 6:30, recording starts at 7, and reception follows at 8.
Reception, does that include food?
Yes.
I'm so there.
Tasty hors d'oeuvres. Now, the reception will be on the University of Utah campus, Student Union Building in the Crimson Room.
Sounds nice.
Unfortunately, space is limited, so you need to get your ticket reserved. You can get a ticket reserved by sending an email to mail@mormonexpression.com. So we look forward to seeing everybody there. Hey, there's one other thing we want to talk about. You remember what that is?
Sex?
Not sex. It's close enough. It's the first annual Mormon Expression personal essay contest. Do you remember this?
Yes. Everybody who wants to participate can write a an essay, something having to do with Mormonism, and then they need to record it.
Yeah, since this is an audio podcast, what everybody needs to do is record a personal essay, something about them and anything about Mormonism. It needs to be less than 10 minutes long, and you can submit it to us here at the podcast by July 1st. The winner receives what?
Money.
How much?
$100?
That's right, $100. So mosey on over to the website to check out details on the personal essay contest. Get your tickets for the live show, and we'll see you there. Welcome back to another edition of Mormon Expression. I'm your host, John Larson. Tonight I'm joined by a few old friends. First of all, from sunny Las Vegas, we have Mike.
Hello.
Let's see, and joining us from the golden shores of Japan, we have Glenn.
Hi, how you doing?
I actually don't know if you're on the shore. Where are you in Tokyo?
No, I'm in Beijing right now.
But, oh.
Yeah, otherwise in Tokyo.
Okay, and we're also joined by an individual who's helped us out with some of the conference episodes, John B. Welcome back, John B.
Thank you.
All right, tonight this is kind of a sorrowful podcast, mournful. we're recognizing, it's more of a wake, I suppose. Last March, this would be March of 2010, Deseret Book pulled a book off their shelves. I would dare say, without any information to back me up, short of the scriptures, their most profitable book of all time, and that was the one and only Mormon Doctrine by the intrepid Bruce R. McConkie.
When you say Amen. Profitable, is that a play on words?
I'm not that clever, but yeah, thanks.
Profitable indeed.
So tonight we're going to commemorate the passing of this great book. We're going to talk about its author, the book's history, and its impact in what we can jam into an hour. So that's what we're going to do, boys. Are you ready?
Ready.
Yep.
All right. So I think we should kind of set the tone of and talk about who Bruce R. McConkie was. And these youngsters here in the church today don't realize just how influential this guy was. I think if you were going to make the list of the top 10 most influential members of the Quorum of the Twelve of all time in Mormon history, he would definitely make the list, in my mind.
Agreed. He's easily the most quoted.
Absolutely. And I've been told in the new manuals they're starting to pull some of the Mormon Doctrine quotes out. But if you get an older copy of Gospel Essentials or a lot of the manuals, there's just quote after quote after quote from this book and from some of his other works.
Yeah, if you see the Institute manual for the New Testament, it's almost completely derived from his New Testament commentaries.
Yes, and I've heard from several sources, but I can't back it up. It could be wrong, that Bruce R. was instrumental in the publishing of the scriptures when the scriptures were redone in 1981, and that he is the author of the chapter headings throughout the Book of Mormon and the Old Stand, the Doctrine and Covenants, New Testament, Old Testament.
Yeah, I think it was him and Monson, was it not?
Could be. Monson doesn't strike me as the kind of guy who would, you know, have much to contribute there, but maybe it was him also.
I had a professor of religion at BYU whose last name, I think it was Matthews, and I thought that he was part of that group as well. He talked about being on a committee that put in the chapter headings.
I believe Monson did the headings for all the chapters dealing with widows.
Now, let's see. Bruce R. was born in 1915, and he died in 1985, and he is the author of several important talks that we're going to have to get to sometime. He famously, his last testimony, which has a fascinating backstory behind it, is one that's often quoted and oftentimes played. His talks on the seven, were they seven heresies or 14 heresies or whatever?
The seven deadly heresies is the talk.
That one still echoes through the world of Mormondom and just a widely influenced guy. Bruce R. Go ahead.
I'd say that one in the Three Pillars of Eternity are his most quoted. The Seven Deadly Heresies and Three Pillars of Eternity.
And what's the talk where he went after the BYU professor? Now, see, I'm coming unarmed. The BYU professor is talking about having a personal relationship with Jesus.
That was a letter he wrote to him that got published later on.
Yeah, yeah. So, go ahead.
I was going to say, he talked about, it was very born-again Christian attitude, and he went after him that, you know, it's really the Holy Ghost that's more important to get a relationship with, because the Holy Ghost leads you to Christ, and it, you know, you worship Christ through obeying your covenants is what he was going after him for.
Was this the one where he said, "It's my province to teach to the church what the doctrine is. It's your province to echo what I say and remain silent."
I think so. Yeah,
I think that was a letter to a teacher, an institute or seminary teacher, who had written to him and questioned some things that McConkie had said. I don't think that was the personal relationship.
You know, and that reminds me, there's an apocryphal story, maybe it's real or maybe it's not, where he was talking on some doctrine, and somebody asked him what his source was, and he stops and says, "Well, I am the source." So Bruce R. was he spoke very authoritatively. He didn't mince words. He wasn't in marketing at all. He was very much there and laying it out as it was.
I think, you know, one of his lasting legacies to the church, which I think is still maybe his most influential legacy, is the attitude that we have towards the scriptures, the Bible, biblical criticism, things like that. You know, I've heard that in the 50s and 60s, there may have been a chance for the church to start accepting newer biblical translations, to being more open to things like that. But by the publication of the LDS edition of the Bible, Elder McConkie and other people who felt the same way really cemented our allegiance to the King James Version, our wariness of, you know, biblical criticism and, you know, things like that, which are still, you know, very strong today.
Absolutely. Now, Bruce R. was the culmination of two very influential families from Utah. First, his father, Oscar W. McConkie, was a Utah state senator for a lot of years and was an influential mover and shaker in Utah politics. He did write one book that was published from Deseret Book back in 1944 about the Holy Ghost. And Bruce R. has a brother, Oscar W. McConkie Jr., who is also a politician, served in the Utah State Senate himself, and he published several other books. And he even wrote the Aaronic Priesthood Manual back in 1962, I believe it was. So he's written several and a couple more. So Oscar McConkie is a sort of a politician slash theologian himself. Bruce R. married Amelia Smith, who is, of course, the daughter of Apostle Joseph Fielding Smith, who was the son of Joseph F. Smith, who was the son of Hiram. Joseph Fielding, and this is very important, Joseph Fielding and Joseph F. Smith, that connection, because in my mind, more than anything, McConkie took on that mantle that went from Joseph F. Smith and Joseph Fielding, who were both sort of church historians and the keepers of church doctrine. So if you want to find the closest thing to the, you know, the church doctrine, you can start back with Joseph F. Smith and was it Gospel Essentials that he wrote, or Gospel something or the other? And then Joseph Fielding Smith, of course, wrote the whole Answers to Gospel Questions series, Man, His Origin and Destiny, and all that. So Bruce R. married into that family, and so he was really, really well connected in the Utah sort of church-state relationships.
Yeah, his son likes to reminisce about his dad and Joseph Fielding sitting and discussing doctrine and just going back and forth on these deep doctrinal discussions in the family room.
Yeah, his son, of course, Joseph Fielding McConkie, and does he still teach, or is he's getting up there in years?
He's really sick right now. He's doing well, but he's got cancer and he's going through treatments right now. So he's at home. He's up and around, but he's at home.
Are there any other younger McConkies kind of on the scene or on the rise anywhere?
I think there are. I think I have a book by on the next generation after Joseph Fielding McConkie, but I can't remember the name. Do you know Mike?
He has a brother that's published some books at Deseret and done some talks on tape. I can't remember his name though.
Yeah, me neither.
So are they the Mormon Kennedys?
Well, you know, they.
I'm sorry, the Osmonds are the Mormon.
Okay.
You know, if you read some of Joseph Fielding McConkie's stuff, and this is probably a topic for another day, there are some introductions to a couple of his books where he sees himself as a protector of orthodoxy, which is very much a role that his father, Bruce R., filled. You know, that this is what Mormon doctrine is. This is what orthodoxy is. This is what you can and can't believe. That sort of going up there and declaring what a heresy is.
He deals with CES every now and then and tries to set them straight.
So I think they've kind of fallen out of favor, but they would see themselves that way, I would venture.
I think the biggest difference between Bruce R. McConkie and Joseph Fielding McConkie is that Bruce really had the authority, whereas I think Joseph Fielding McConkie recognizes the limitations of his position and has to deal with that.
And Joseph Fielding can fly under the radar a little bit, because everybody can say, oh, well, he's not a member of the 12. So I think he can get away with even more sort of polemics than maybe even his father got away with. So let's see. Bruce R. was I think he started out as a reporter for the Deseret News. So he started as a church employee when he was fairly young after the war. I do believe he served in the World War II.
He was an intelligence officer in World War II, and the KGB actually has a 2-inch file on him. But he went around and talked to governors and mayors and let them know what the military was doing and all that kind of thing.
And that's real service. That's not Paul Dunn service, is it?
No, that's he was going to into artillery, but he had his vision and he had a little bit of polio in his shoulders, and they said you can't be in the field, so he asked for an intelligence position. And that's what he did. He worked in the intelligence on the state side.
How do you know that the KGB has a file on him?
He said so. He said what they asked him, why don't you ever go into Europe and do any church service in Europe? And he says, because the KGB has a file on me and they want me. That's what he told his son.
So there might be a little done in there somewhere.
Not as far as I know. As far as I know, the story is honest.
Okay.
So according to Wikipedia here, he was ordained a member of the 70, I guess in the presidency of the 70, in 1946. And so what would that, he was born in 15, that would have made him 31. So you don't see that happening anymore these days.
Well, that's pretty young.
And interestingly enough, he was made a high priest in 1961. So, the priesthood has been an ever-evolving thing. So, 1961, of course, puts us after the key date for what we're talking about here, which is 1958. 1958 was when he wrote his tome, Mormon Doctrine. Of course, there is a lot to do about the fact among apologists that he wasn't a prophet, seer, and revelator when he wrote the book. He was, however, a general authority, being a member of the 70. And do any of you recall who published the first edition? I don't have a first edition in front of me. Was it Deseret Book or was it Bookcraft?
I believe it was Bookcraft.
It was Bookcraft.
So the first edition comes out in 58, and according to the recent book about David O. McKay by Gregory Prince, it created quite a stir among the brethren when it came out. Any of you know that story?
Well, the flap was that it upset all the Catholics so bad because he named them as the Great Abominable Church. And so all the Catholics in Salt Lake City were pretty insulted.
Yes, that's true.
The other two things they had, they were concerned a little bit about the title being Mormon Doctrine, but they in fact never asked them to change it for the second edition. And what was the other one? They wanted to be counseled if he was going to publish a book of that type. They asked why he didn't go to your priesthood advisor for counsel on these things. And the other one was he went beyond doctrine in the book and started denouncing heresies, which would get you into the Catholic Church business.
Well, it was so pretty ballsy of him to put this out called Mormon Doctrine when, you know, he wasn't one of 12. He hadn't been commissioned to do this by the church, and taking the authoritative stance that he did. I mean, I can only imagine what kind of commotion that would cause in my current company. You know, if you had somebody that wasn't part of the top echelon of leaders sending out a memo to everybody in the company, here's the direction we're going, and here's what all this means. Kind of a ballsy move to make.
And this is one of the reasons why I continue to argue that Bruce R. was not as innovative as a lot of people give him credit for, because Joseph Fielding Smith was still alive at the time. He, of course, served as the president of the church from 1970 to 72 when he passed away. But at this time, when Bruce R. was put in, you know, he was Bruce R.'s father-in-law, and he was in the Quorum of the Twelve. So I can't imagine that this book was not done somewhat under the auspice of Joseph Fielding, especially since so much of it matches up with Joseph Fielding's writings and many of the stances that he was taking at the time. So,
well, hadn't Bruce R. just finished editing or writing his, was it Doctrines of Salvation? Or he'd been the primary writer for that book before he did Mormon Doctrine?
Could be, yeah.
He put that together for him, and I think that would have led him to the ideas that he had for Mormon Doctrine.
Yeah, I think, you know, if anyone asked him, I'm sure he would say that he wasn't saying anything new. He was just saying what the scriptures say and what the prophets have said. And for 1958, I mean, that's true. He wasn't coming out and saying, you know, weird, wacky stuff no one had heard before. He was just kind of taking everything that he'd probably talked about with his father-in-law and read by, you know, things that were said by other prophets and found in the scriptures. And he put them in a book, you know. So why would you need approval to do that?
As I understand it, for homework for the book, he had gotten to a bunch of what you might call disposable scriptures, the handout kind that missionaries hand out. And him and his wife would go through and read. And if they found a topic, they'd tear the page out and stick it in a file. So he had files on every entry you'd have in Mormon Doctrine. And he could open it up and say, here's what I know about this subject. And he could go through the scriptures he'd pulled out. And there it was for him. Now, this is the days where they had a computer where you could print stuff off.
I hope the missionaries who passed out those books got the stats for.
He had taken his meager income and gone down and bought them. So they weren't something he just went down to church supplies and, can I have a box? He actually paid for them.
So now, according to Prince, Gregory Prince on his David O. McKay book suggests that a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, and I'm not sure who, but it was somehow connected up with Mark E. Peterson. Is that right?
Yeah, he was the one assigned to investigate the book.
And they came out and they said, the quote was, it was full of errors and misstatements. And, you know, they said what we talked about, that it was unfortunate it didn't go before the brethren for approval. And supposedly there was a paper written that outlined 3,000 or so mistakes or corrections that was put on David O. McKay's desk. Now, the interesting thing about that is no one that I know of has ever really seen that list, and the changes from the 58 to the 66 edition are not that. There's a few key changes, but there's not a whole, you know, bunch of them. So,
well, when they assigned when they assigned Kimball to go in and help him retool the book for the second printing, which was, what, 8 years later, they gave him a list of 50 items. And then everything else that you're talking about, all these vast changes, I think were more additions to the book that McConkie had from the first printing to the second. But there were 50 items that the 12 assigned Kimball to go through and work with him with, namely tone and the heresies they wanted removed.
So I've got my edition sitting in front of me. It's the second edition, which was redone and reprinted in 1966. So it would have been 8 years later. And I believe the first run of the books were around, I'm coming up with the number 3,000 a lot. Maybe it's just stuck in my head. Around 3 or 5,000 were published in that first run. And they're out there. You can get them. They're going for about $200 or $300 these days. But they're still to be had. My edition in front of me, which is given to me by my parents, was the 34th printing in 1990. And from 1966 to whatever the latest printing was, the book pretty well, they might have corrected some typographical errors, but it didn't go through any doctrinal revisions. Now, what's important there is I think some apologists will try to distance themselves from it by saying, well, Bruce R. wrote this when he wasn't an apostle. However, the book was revised and kept being printed from 1972 until, you know, 2010. And during a large portion of that period, he was a member of the 12 and a very influential member of the 12. So if there was anything in there that was not in harmony, they would have pulled it out. So I believe that the 1966 edition, even though it happened 4 or 6 years before he was a member of the 12, holds the weight of his office as an apostle.
Yeah, there were never any doctrinal changes made. It was tone and items that shouldn't have been discussed, like the Catholics being the church of the devil. But doctrinally, on all these other things, there weren't any changes made.
Now, wait, Mike, I can't let that one go by. Are you just saying that they just changed the tone, or did he reverse that doctrine?
As I understand it, it was just tone. They changed a few words here and there so it wouldn't come across as so harsh. But as I understand it, there wasn't a doctrinal change.
Okay, and we'll probably come to that in just a minute here. So that's sort of the skinny on the Mormon doctrine. Now, on my mission, which was in 1992, 1994, Mormon doctrine was not on our approved list. Were any of you guys allowed to have Mormon doctrine when you were missionaries?
We weren't, but everyone did. In the early I was on my mission in the early 90s, and I had, you know, the paperback copy, and at least half my companions did.
There was an approved list?
We carried around half a suitcase of books with us. We had all kinds of stuff.
Yeah,
I'm sure I had mine with me.
When I got the letter from the church, there were like 4 or 5 books we were allowed to bring, and that wasn't one of them. Neither was Miracle of Forgiveness, because it would cause missionaries distress. All right, so we've kind of established who Bruce R. McConkie was, a kind of a brief history of the book and its importance, which I say we can't overstate when it comes to Mormonism. Now let's kind of go through some of what changed. We've talked about a little of them. So it came out in 1958, and I know there were two real big controversial things in the 58 edition that were changed. And maybe you guys can correct me with the more of them. The first one, Mike, you were talking about, which is, in the Book of Mormon, and I think this is a play on Revelation, it talks about the horror of the world, the great and abominable church, which Bruce R. just identified as the Catholic Church. He said the Catholic Church is the great and abominable horror of the world. And he, you know, in the Book of Mormon, it talks about having fine robes and, you know, scarlet linens or whatever. And he said, hey, that's the church.
Yeah, he was right. Oh, I just don't like to say it.
Yeah. Well, you know, you go online and everyone explains how it's, you know, anybody that's bad is a part of the church. But I have a family member that's in an older generation, and they were over at my house, and there was a news headline about the troubles the Catholic Church is having, and they just shook their head and said, just goes to show you, you know, they really are the great and abominable church. And, you know, totally serious. So there is that belief that's still out there.
Oh, absolutely. And we should be clear, Bruce R. did not make that up. I mean, that was a teaching that had been for a long time. You go read the Journal of Discourse, and they're very anti, and they always call them Papists. They're very anti-Catholic. And even when I grew up in the 70s, I remember being, a kid moved into the neighborhood who was a Catholic, and I remember being scared of him. I don't remember why, but I knew Catholics were scary.
Well, what he gets it from is because every other Protestant church that is not the true church stemmed from the mother whore of all the earth church, if you can look at it that way.
Yeah, so that's the big first controversial one. Once again, Mike, I actually think you're spot on. I think that most Mormons believe that, but they don't want to say it out loud.
It's offensive.
It is offensive.
I remember a lot of discussions surrounding this where people would try to distance themselves from that belief. And it might have been just in my area or maybe just my own sphere that we tried to speculate that maybe it was communism, that maybe communism was the great whore of the earth, and that when communism fell, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy that said that in the last days the great and abominable church would fall. Did anybody else hear that with communism?
I know the church denounced communism, but I don't remember the tie to the Catholic Church.
And it certainly wasn't part of Mormon doctrine, so you can level set, John.
I'm trying to find, one of the things he's talked about in the first edition, and maybe I don't have a copy, one of you can look it up, was the topic of a supererogation, which is the teaching that some people perform more good works than are necessary for their salvation, and there's a surplus of good works that can be sold to the wicked as indulgences. So if you want to get into the whore aspect, you know, the Catholics were selling good works others had done to make up for yours, and you could buy them. Then you could go out and commit sin.
So he was condemning the Catholic Church for the practice of indulgences. Is that what?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
That was part of it. That was one of the entries.
All right. Well, I mean that.
I understand there were numerous, but that was one of them.
Protestants have been complaining about that for 400 years, so that's nothing new. The next major and probably the most controversial aspect of the book today was the teachings on blacks and the priesthood and the pre-mortal role of blacks. Mike, you want to walk us through that one?
I'm not set up to walk through it. One of you guys want to take that one? I could spout off on it if you want.
John, yeah, can you walk us through that one?
Well, I mean, I think this just goes back to my earlier point that he didn't make it up. He wrote this obviously in 1958. It was really before the civil rights movement had really hit, but it was a topic of discussion. And so the prevailing theory was that the curse on the black race was a result not just of what their ancestors had done, but those individual spirits had done something in the pre-existence that warranted them being placed into bodies that were not eligible to have the priesthood. So, that was the theory that seemed to, get around all of the obstacles to explain why it would be just to have this single race that couldn't have the priesthood.
Well, Mormon doctrine is that of Noah's son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Ham had married into the black race, which carried over from Cain. And Cain's family was cursed that they could never bear the priesthood, and that carried through to Ham. Some say it might have stemmed from his trying to steal the priesthood from his father when it wasn't his right to receive it yet. So Ham's family was cursed. You could either go through the Cain route through his wife or through Ham's actions in trying to steal the priesthood and copy the garment pattern. So that
You said that that's Mormon doctrine?
It's as I understand it. So, Ham had tried to steal the garment pattern and steal the priesthood from his father when he had no right to it, so his bloodline was cursed from it. Now, you can tie that into pre-existence things in the sense that, families, it's generally believed in the pre-existence. If you were of this group, that's the family group you would come into mortality. So if he was hanging out with Ham and Cain and that's their family bloodline, then you could get the idea that that was a pre-existent state, and so they wouldn't receive the priesthood in this life when they got here, if you wanted to go about that route of thought. So Bruce R. McConkie, when it comes to Mormon doctrine, and he goes into blacks and the priesthood, of course, he's going to say that family line will never receive it. But he had to correct himself later because he was part of that group that received the revelation that it was time for that bloodline to receive the priesthood.
Yeah, I think Mormon doctrine, it might be unique in that the book Mormon Doctrine, in that it was possibly the most high-profile expression of that theory, you know, in writing, by a general authority.
Widely printed, everybody had a copy.
Yeah.
Yeah, there were two other really important books that came out in the 60s. The first was called Mormonism and the Negro by John Stewart, who was, I believe, either a professor of journalism or a journalist up at Utah State. And there was another one called The Church and the Negro by John L. Lund, where they very clearly lay out the doctrine, and which of course Mike was explaining to us, that there was this pre-mortal existence and we behaved either well or not so well in the pre-mortal existence, which explains why some people, when they came to this world, did not receive the priesthood. And here, I've just looked up in my copy today, just right in front of me. This is the newly revised one in the entry on Ham. Let's see here.
Now, to be fair, while you're looking that up, we don't really have a lot of canonized information on the pre-existence. I think a lot of this is assumption. As far as, you know, you were meant to be in this family kind of talk that you hear in the church, there's really nothing canonized. We only know that there was a preexistence and we accepted Christ and Satan rejected him. But as far as like who goes where, there's nothing canonical.
Yeah, but I mean, this thing is still buried in this book. So here's the entry on Ham on page 343. It says, "See, Cain, Egyptus, Negroes, preexistence, priesthood. Through Ham, a name meaning black, the blood of the Canaanites was preserved through the flood, he having married Egyptus, a descendant of Cain. He was cursed, apparently, for marrying into the forbidden lineage, and the effects of the curse passed to his son, Canaan. Ham's descendants include the Negroes, who originally were barred from holding the priesthood, but have been able to do so since June 1978. You know, so all the key elements are still right there in the book today.
Yeah, I think it's one of the great things that...
looking.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Well, I was looking through it and was struck by the you know, he's very black and white in a lot of things. You're either for it or you're against it. There's no in between. But when he was talking about the less valiant spirits in the premortal existence, he was saying that there was a little bit of in between. You were either for Satan or you were for Christ, but on the people that were on the side of Christ, there were some that were more valiant and less valiant. So you had, it almost seemed like the reverse degrees of glory thing, where, you know, the ones that were the least had the curse coming down in this life. And maybe I'll look this up and find out exactly where it is in the book, but that's still in there as well. And this is a 95 edition that I have.
Now, I think we should point out when it comes to this, give credit where credit is due. Bruce R. McConkie did something that's actually very rare in the church, and he apologized for this. And he very forcefully apologized in that he said that he was wrong, and that all those who had said this teaching in the past were wrong. So, kudos to Bruce R. for backing away from what he said was a doctrine.
Well, but I think to be precise in his statement that he was wrong, I've pointed this out online before. He specifically said, ignore anything that I've said or other people have said that contradicts the revelation or, you know, OD2. So he wasn't saying with a broad umbrella, oh, okay, everything I said was wrong about this. Basically, he was saying the specific teaching that the priesthood wouldn't be given to him until the millennium or in this life or whatever, that was wrong. But he didn't discount anything else, only the specific things that contradicted the revelation.
Okay.
And he did say it doesn't make a particle of difference what anybody ever said about the Negro matter before the first day of June 1978. It's a new day and a new arrangement, and the Lord has now given the revelation that sheds light out onto the world on this subject. As to any slivers of light or any particles of darkness of the past, we forget about them. You know, and that just seems a little too convenient. That, you know, it doesn't make a particle of difference what was said before 1978, and yet we still have it in these publications after 1978. I don't know. I don't particularly appreciate that approach.
Well, one of the things to keep in mind when looking at the blacks and the priesthood issue is that when Christ was here, he taught no Gentiles. He taught to the Jews, and you couldn't be baptized if you were a Gentile until the revelation was given to Peter. Every family line has a time that they're to receive the burden of the priesthood. The Gentiles received it when Peter got the revelation, and now the blacks received it when Spencer Kimball got the revelation. And that's how God deals with things.
Yeah.
you can't separate the Negro ban on the priesthood and the Gentile ban on the priesthood. Both of them existed. They were real. And that's how God handles the dispensation of authority.
All right. I mean, I think, Mike, you represent what a lot of people believe. And I think, unfortunately, the belief is still very strongly alive today in the church that those of African descent are somehow inferior to those of other races. And I don't think the legacy of this teaching went away with Official Declaration II in 1978. I think it's still there. And like I just pointed out, it's still buried in the books.
Yeah, I mean, and it is buried. We just went through the first, you know, we're studying the Old Testament and Gospel doctrine this year, and any of the verses about cursing and Cain and Canaan and all of that, it's not discussed. I mean, it, you know, all of that stuff is still in the scriptures, but it's just not discussed at all.
Right. The lesson manuals have been very carefully written to just avoid those things.
Yeah, we still talk about Official Declaration II. That came up in the President Kimball manual. It came up in the Doctrine and Covenants, Gospel Doctrine, you know, lessons. But, you know, the scriptural foundation for that is just not discussed at all.
Right. And you know, the Pearl Great Price, of course, is the big 800-pound gorilla in the room. You know, it still goes into this doctrine in great detail in the canonized scripture. So,
and it's still in the Book of Mormon with the righteous and the wickedness and the coloring of the skin. That hasn't gone away.
Oh, it's metaphorical. What are you talking about?
Yeah. White and delightsome.
Yeah, so once again, I mean, to the point, Bruce R. was not out on a limb here. I mean, what if anything, his sin was stating very clearly what most Mormons believe. And I guess oftentimes people just don't like seeing it in black and white.
Well, I think one of the things Kimball told him when he was working with him is the fact that something's true does not necessarily mean one ought to say it. That was part of the tone issue with the book.
Yeah, I mean, that's probably a good way to sum up most objection with the book. You know, I've seen a lot of online debates on it back and forth, and there's a lot of people who, liberal Mormons and apologists, like to distance themselves from it, but they don't necessarily have really good arguments against the book as a whole. They'll nitpick a couple things, but in general, I think it tends to be pretty clear.
Well, some of the issues people had with it was the high standard he set. He mentioned you don't do family reunions on Sunday, you don't play with face cards, those types of things. He had a very high standard he held himself to, and he expected everyone else to do the same, to take their religion that seriously. You know, if the first presidency asked Brother McConkie to give a 3-minute, 53-second talk, he brought a stopwatch and he talked for that long and sat down. That was his standard. And, he put that in the book, and some people more liberal members took offense to it.
His entry for doubt. Faith and belief are of God. Doubt and skepticism are of the devil. It's just things like that that are so black and white. The ones that I turned to when we were getting ready for this podcast, I was really interested in agnosticism and atheism and doubt and orthodoxy. And he just leaves no room for anything other than absolute acceptance of every single thing. And I hadn't heard what you said, Mike, about the stopwatch and being down to the precise second, but that fits my impression of him. And go ahead.
His son talks about they didn't listen to music in the car. When they were in the car, they either sung hymns or he practiced a talk. And it wasn't a talk he was assigned. It was in case I get called to give a talk on this subject. And he would discourse on it.
Wait, and, you mean everyone doesn't do that?
I'm just saying, that's the type of man this was. He said he remembered his dad listening to music once. He brought home a copy of Handel's Messiah, And as his practice was, he took off his socks and shoes and laid on the floor and listened to Handel's Messiah. I think he had a set of scriptures there, and he'd look up and read along as the music played. That's the only time he remembered his dad listening to music, aside from hymns. You know, he was that type of, I mean, he carried pens and papers with him in case the Holy Ghost spoke to him, and he could write it down as an idea for a book topic or a talk he could give. He lived the gospel. His testimony showed in his life and the way he conducted himself. And that, like you said, there was no gray area. You either do it or you don't.
Okay, let's go to another area of the book that I've got a couple more on my list that I think have remained very influential to this day. The next one I want to bring up was once again a legacy from Joseph Fielding, but it has to do with witchcraft and things like Ouija boards. Bruce R. took this stuff rather seriously.
He scared me to death. Boy, when I remember going to slumber parties when I was a kid, and there'd be people who wanted to do a Ouija board, or they wanted to do that light as a feather, stiff as a board, you know, with your fingers. And I always heard these stories that if a Mormon kid's in the room, it won't work because the devil's there. So if you're there and it happens and it does work, you know, you got to look out. This stuff scared me to death.
It depends on how that Mormon kid's living his life. I remember my sister brought home one time, and there was no ifs, ands, or buts. I broke it in half and threw it in the trash as soon as she brought it in the door.
A Ouija board?
Yeah. She wanted to do it in the bathroom with the lights off after playing Bloody Mary or something.
Did you throw it in the trash inside the house or outside of the house?
Outside the house.
Good.
Yeah, I mean, the whole playing card thing, I still remember, you know, my family went through phases where we'd use them and then we wouldn't, but I remember my father reading that to me. And it made quite an impression. And it's an interesting thing because some people in the church from that generation still won't use playing cards. And they think Mormons don't use playing cards. It's just something. But others have never heard that, and they're just mystified. I go to scout camp every year with the scout troop, and there's always a couple boys that have learned that growing up. You don't use scout or face cards. And then there's always the other boys that have never heard it. And it might be the stake president's son, or it's just totally random. But it's just a weird vestige of that era.
So Bruce R. lends credence to a lot of these things. Like, I'm just looking at the entry for witchcraft, and he's got a entry for witch doctors and witches' Sabbath. And, you know, there's been this long standing tradition now in Mormonism of giving all this stuff lots of credit, you know. And, you have to lay some of that foundation at good old Bruce R.'s feet.
Well, have you guys heard that story about the missionary who wanted to gain unshakable testimony in God, and he knew that if he prayed to God and asked for an angelic visitation, he wouldn't get it. So he decided instead to pray to the devil, because he knew that the devil is kind of foolish, and he could trick the devil because he's so eager to prove himself, and that if the devil appeared to him, then he would know for sure that God and Jesus exist. So he goes off by himself, and he says this prayer, and he does see the devil, and he's immediately struck dead, and his face is, you know, aged, and his hair is turned white, and, you know, the companions find him later on completely dead. I mean, this is a story that has gotten a lot of traction in different missions, and I think it speaks to the same fascination that maybe kind of overdoing it with the witchcraft and the Ouija board stuff, that if you can demonstrate that evil is real, then in some kind of reverse way, you're justifying or validating the belief in the existence of God as well. That's my theory.
Well, if the missionary was struck dead, how do we know the story?
Oh, exactly. And how do we know when he saw the devil, I mean, some of the versions describe what he looks like, and that he rode out of the window on a black horse, or, you know, things like that. But
yeah, well, the aging of the missionary that you mentioned, that dovetails in with some of my theories about why Palpatine ages when he becomes in episode 3. And we can go into that at a later date.
Okay. Well, when I saw the devil, he looked like an accountant. That's all I know. All right. I think the next thing where Broussard was really influential, and it plays out in Mormon doctrine, is his definition and trying to establish the persona of Jesus Christ. Now, he wrote the whole Messiah series of books, but of course, this all plays out here. For Bruce R. McConkie and for a lot of Mormons, Jesus is not the sort of buddy Jesus. Jesus is a very stern, austere guy who's coming down and he's going to kick some ass. Right, Mike?
That's only one aspect. I mean, he is the father in that sense. So as much as we love the Christ of the New Testament, how personal he is, he's also the God of the Old Testament who flooded the earth. Both of them are Christ. And we should deal with him in both ways. It's kind of like your own father at home. He'll whip your butt if you do something bad, but do you doubt that he loves you and that he's a personal father? That's Christ, and that's how Bruce presented him.
So like here, the entry, if you look at the entry of Christ, he always has C, and then he has all the other entries, and that goes on for like one and a half pages here. Here's some of the words he has here. C, Omega, Alphas, Quetzalcoatl, Stem of Jesse. I can't even pronounce some of these things. The Unpardonable Sin, Elias, Eternal Life, Supper of the Lamb. He's just, you know, the Rock of Heaven, the Root of David. And of course, this dovetails into the other big topic here that I know when I was a missionary was the most popular use for this book, which is the Signs of the Times, which was another place where Bruce R. sort of established his mark.
Yeah.
So what does Bruce R. say about Quetzalcoatl? Let me see.
Oh, he was a big fan.
Yeah.
Well, he stated that the reason that the Spanish were so successful is because the Mayans or whoever understood that a white man would return.
But isn't the translation of the Mayan word white? I mean, white is a slang term, right? I mean, white people aren't white.
Well, but it doesn't matter what it degenerated to, John. The original belief among the Mayans was that Christ would return, and then it turned into this feathered serpent. But with the restored truth that we have, we can go back in time and understand what they originally meant.
Yeah, I mean, that was a common belief, again, of that era. LeGrand Richards has it in A Marvelous Work and a Wonder, which is on the approved missionary reading list, or it was. And obviously, LDS archaeologists and anthropologists have smacked it down like Brant Gardner has. But, you know, I don't blame him for including it in 1958.
Yeah, you know, and speaking of Marvelous Work and Wonder, I had the missionaries over a couple weeks ago, and I asked them what their approved reading list was, and they had never heard of Marvelous Work and Wonder. So there's another book that's apparently bit the dust.
Yeah, long past its time as well.
All right.
I think if you want to talk about what McConkie thought of Christ, you have to go to his final testimony and how awe-inspiring that was. You know, he was eaten up by cancer at the time. His skin was yellow. But he stood up and he said, I'm one of his witnesses, and in a coming day I shall feel the nail marks in his hands and in his feet, and I shall wet his feet with my tears. But I shall not know any better then than I do know now that he is God's almighty Son, that he is our Savior and Redeemer, and that salvation comes in and through his atoning blood and no other way. And soon after that, he went home and died. But that was testimony that, you know, he knew who Christ was.
Now, he wrote the hymn, I Believe in Christ.
Yes, he did.
Yeah.
You know, it's funny, he wrote that despite being tone deaf.
Yeah, I can tell.
Well, did he write the music as well? Music.
No,
he didn't write the music. It was a poem.
Yeah, he wrote lots of poems and would read them in his conference talks.
Yeah, I think Bruce R. obviously had a very forceful and a testimony that he believed in strongly. I think that's very clear. the issue that I would take is Bruce R.'s God was one of division. It was one of the select and the chosen against the damned. So his religion wasn't one of inclusion at all. I have no doubt that Bruce R. believed very much that he was soon to embrace his Lord. The problem I have with Bruce R. was that he was equally as convinced that most people wouldn't. And that was the power of his message, that you were either with us or against us.
I think you're misunderstanding. What the McConkie Christ is a God of covenants. And if you want to be in the family of Christ, you have to make a covenant with him and keep it. That's not division. That's let's include everybody and get them involved in keeping their covenants and getting the Holy Ghost and drawing closer to Christ. I mean, it's only division if you think. Go ahead.
What do you think that McConkie would say about Mormon Expression podcast if he was listening to it?
I think he'd encourage members not to dabble in faithlessness. You know, I don't think he'd approve of my talking to people that don't believe in God as much as they used to. But
so is that a position of inclusion? I mean, is he interested in hearing what other people have to say about Mormonism that don't necessarily agree with his positions?
I think the problem is that the caravan's going to keep rolling. Let's not stop and dawdle. You know, let's move forward and get as many people as want to join the caravan. And if people want to get off, well, then that's a piss poor attitude.
Yeah.
I think that's what he would say.
What about those of us who can leave the caravan but can't leave it alone?
Yeah, we're the dogs that are snipping at the heels.
There's one last entry by Bruce R. that I wanted to bring up because it really illustrates his role as a hammer. And while I think most of the time he was pretty honest in his writings, this is one instance where he was not. This is, of course, the entry on the Adam God theory. We've been reading from the beginning, cultists and other enemies of the restored truth for their own peculiar purposes sometimes try to make it appear that Latter-day Saints worship Adam as their father in heaven. In support of their false assumptions, they quote such statements as that of President Brigham Young to the effect that Adam is our father and our God and the only God with whom we have to deal. This statement and others of a similar nature is perfectly consistent and rational when viewed in the full gospel. This statement and others of a similar nature is perfectly consistent and rational when viewed in full gospel perspective and understood in the light of the revelations relating to the patriarchal chain, binding exalted beings together, on and on. And this is, of course, continuing the sin of his father who denied the very existence of the Adam God teaching.
Well, it's so funny because it gives you a window into his mind, and you know the thought process that got him to that paragraph where originally he heard, you know, about these teachings, and you know there was a trip to the church archive, and there was, you know, reading, and there had to be this process where eventually, okay, we do have these statements, you know, what now? And that's, you know, that's the end point of that, where it's like, okay, yes, we have these. They all make sense. You know, there's nothing to see here. Move along. You know, that kind
of. And when you're looking to measure the impact of the book on the culture, it's not just enlightening people on what these topics are. You know, if somebody's curious to know what was the Adam God theory, they could go and find that. But it's not just what it is. It's how you should think about it. And, you know, you should realize that anybody who would propose that we currently believe this is a cultist, you know, or some other kind of horrible person. And it's fully reasonable to view it if you view it in this way. And it's that attitude that I recognized in myself when I was because I was a big fan of Mormon doctrine, and I would pour through this thing, especially Signs of the Times. And as I was looking at it this time, I just saw that attitude and realized that the things that I've been upset about in my journey towards, you know, more liberal Mormonism hasn't necessarily been the Mormon doctrine stuff itself, but this book, Mormon Doctrine, this McConkie attitude of elitism that I've has really been a spur for me.
What do you mean by elitism?
Well, what do you mean by elitism? What I mean by elitism is that there's only room for so many people on the caravan, and that the people who aren't on the caravan are burned. That's what I mean.
I don't know. I don't see the division. You guys act like he's dividing people.
But his tone in Mormon doctrine, he scoffs. He scoffs at anyone who would disagree with him. And he belittles anybody who would disagree with them. He calls them cultists. that's what I mean by elitism. Is there a better word?
I don't know. I think just self-assurance. That's why I always have trouble.
I agree with three of those letters.
I'm trying to think of the word people use. You know, you talk about Mormon doctrine as hard to nail to the wall as Jell-O, but it isn't if you follow someone like McConkie who says this is the way it is and let's go. You know, here's the doctrine, here's the covenants, here's Christ, let's go. And for people to stand around and argue, you're
so
keeping the covenants.
Let's go where?
You're becoming Christ-like. You're joining the family and kingdom of God. That's where you're going. You're shaving us. People that don't want to keep the covenants and want to argue over nonsense like Adam God.
And there's your elitism.
Check and mate.
And, you know, on the note of the... you have one more thing to say, Mike?
I'll say, is Christ an elitist? Would you call
Christ
an elitist? Yeah, would you say the way Christ spoke to the Jews in the New Testament, was he an elitist?
I wouldn't say that he's an elitist. I'd say he gave water to the Samaritan woman, and he was very inclusive. But the Christ that I envision is very different from the McConkie Christ that, you know, John was talking about earlier.
I don't know if the Jews of the temple would agree with you.
Well,
the Jews of the temple, the merchants?
Well, the high priests. And those that thought, you know, this is the way to worship Christ. Christ said, no, this is the way we worship God.
The Pharisees?
Yeah, the Pharisees.
Oh, I see.
And anyone else who disagreed with Christ.
So I mean,
you're wrong.
To me, that's a good metaphor because I do believe the New Testament positions Christ as railing against the pharisaical practices and beliefs of the time, the nitpicky laws and rules. And I think, unfortunately, while well-meaning people like Bruce R. McConkie reintroduce pharisaicalism into the church again, I mean, because the book is very pharisaical. It's very much defining the laws and saying this and how many can do this and da-da-da-da-da. So
I encourage anyone who wants to know more about Bruce R. McConkie to look up Seven Deadly Heresies talk and look at that. And that's exactly how Christ was when he spoke to Pharisees.
I absolutely concur that everyone should look it up and read it. But I don't. When I read the sayings of Jesus, and you know, in the Gospels, I don't arrive at the seven deadly heresies. I know others do, but you know, and others read the Gospels and they become, you know, gun-toting militiamen, and I don't arrive there either. So, and on this, you know, on the note of the Adam God, I would encourage everyone to read the section on calling an election made sure, which is a textbook case of dissembling. Because he knows very well what he's talking about, but he's wrapped that in language so that people who don't know what he's talking about will not know what he's talking about, and those who do know it's a wink. So there's that sort of stuff in the book. Any last thoughts, brethren, on the Mormon doctrine?
Well, I would ask, you know, it's been 25 years since Elder McConkie died. So, like, what is anyone carrying that torch today among the general authorities? Is there a McConkie in church leadership, or has the clarity, the forthrightness, the speaking with such authority on issues, is it gone? Because I really don't see it.
Jeffrey R. Holland, for that question.
Holland is way too nuanced. Packer was the closest we had, but I mean, he's about to go. I don't see anybody picking up his torch. What about you, John? Do you think anybody's there?
Yeah, I don't see it. You know, the church has put out, you know, these, you know, the books and the website where they try and have the same kind of topic, you know, topical guide to the gospel, but it's very just soft and, you know, so I think there's probably a great opportunity for someone out there in the church to, you know, to circle around and start talking straight.
Possibly, but it'll come from the outside. Today, it would never get past the marketing department and the lawyers, I don't think.
Yeah.
All right. I would say that for all discussions on Mormon doctrine, doctrine with a capital D today, begin and end with Bruce R. And I would recommend that anybody interested in the church needs to run out and get a copy at their local DI before they all disappear. And he starts and finishes every conversation on Mormon doctrine. So the importance is paramount. I don't think we can understate that. All right. Well, gentlemen, it's been a fun discussion. Thanks again for participating.
All right.
Thanks, John.
Thank you.
Let me get up my page here. As always, the discussion continues on the website. You can find us at mormonexpression.com. You can send us an email at mail@mormonexpression.com or call us at 801-906-6722.